Live from the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. To join us on air with your question, dial 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. For more information, go online to equip.org. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As part of The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, on day 13, I talk about the preeminent Christ, as the panoply of Scripture makes perfectly plain. Jesus is the eternal Creator who spoke, and the limitless galaxies leapt into existence. In John 1, he's overtly called God. In Hebrews, he is said to be the one who laid the very foundations of the earth. And in the very last chapter of the Bible, Christ refers to himself as the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning and the end. Indeed, the whole of Scripture demonstrates beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Christ born of a virgin is nothing other than the pre-existent Creator of all things. He is the image, says Paul, of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were made, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or powers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, part of what I communicate on day 13 of The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out online at equip.org. Also want to mention that I'm taking this journey with you in short video form as well as part of my daily e-truth, and you can sign up for that daily e-truth on the web at equip.org/e-truth. Again, check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Brace. Brace is listening in Tyler, Texas on Bot Radio. Hi, Brace.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Good talking to you. I had a question. I heard today a different perspective about how the weather plays in a part with angels, to sum it up. And in Job 1, where I believe I read that, I don't know if God handed everything over to him, but Satan controlled the weather. And my question was, how does that all intertwine as the weather? Because it's, I don't know if that's necessarily God or the angels, or if it's just something as in gravity that is set forth and just happens. Because when something as Katrina happens or something of that nature, people always say, why God, or blame God. I just want to know what your thoughts are about that.
Well, remember, we live in a cursed creation. And so there's an old order of things that we're experiencing. In the future, there's going to be a new order of things in which there's no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In the old order of creation, the cursed creation, we all get sick, and eventually we all die. The earth itself has been corrupted, and therefore there are natural catastrophes that happen. But let me assure you, there's nothing in the whole of Scripture to suggest that Satan can control the weather. He most certainly cannot control the weather. In fact, in Job, it is not Satan that is controlling the weather. It is God that is controlling the weather. Remember, if you read Job chapter 2, you have a clear indication that God himself says, you incited him against, or me against him, to ruin him without any reason. And then Satan says in response to God, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh, and he will certainly curse you to your face. And then later on, Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord and afflicts Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. All of that is contextualized by Satan inciting God to ruin Job, even though Job is a man of integrity.
So in that case particularly, I know it's set for us as an example, but for example, if something was to happen, it's raining where I am. Did God control that? Of course, I know he knew that, but is he setting forth the, as we call it, Mother Nature?
Well, God is in control of all things, of course, but what I'm saying is we live in a cursed creation, and therefore the catastrophes that take place are part of the curse, just as the fact that people contract cancer is part of the curse. And I don't think we have any warrant whatsoever if someone contracts cancer to say that was God placing a curse upon that person. We don't know the purposes of God. We don't know what's happening in the heavenlies. I mean, that's one of the things we learn from the book of Job as well. As you read the book of Job, the one thing we recognize immediately is that God actually chastises Job for one thing, and that is Job wants to know why. Job wants to know what's happening in the heavenlies, and God says, you can't understand what's happening in the heavenlies. Trust me, that's the whole point.
Right. Okay.
Make sense?
Yes, sir. I had something. Oh, I'm sorry. One more thing. I haven't had a chance to read your book yet. But it's real quick. Will there be? I know there won't be mad catastrophes or anything of that nature. But do you think there'll be rain and weather and everything of that nature in the new heaven and the new earth? Will that still be a part of that, or will that be taken away as well?
It's not going to be a cursed creation. We don't know exactly what it will be, but it will be perfected. It will be as God intended to be before sin entered the world. So we are going to be resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, and we can't even say precisely what that entails. I mean, if you think about a caterpillar becoming a butterfly, the caterpillar could never imagine what it would be like to have a proboscis or wings or eyes that have a sense of color acuity that exceeds even that of a human being, when prior to that, as a caterpillar, it could only distinguish between black and white, between light and dark. So it's amazing what happens in metamorphosis, and even more amazing to imagine what is going to happen when we are resurrected in the new heavens and the new earth. And again, we don't know exactly what the earth will look like any more than we know what we will look like or be like. We'll be the same physically, but we're certainly going to be different organizationally, and I'm sure that's the case with the new heavens and the earth as well.
So that's one of those many questions where you don't scream, as you say, when the Bible's silent, and you can't make an exact theological deduction from it, but yet you can still...
Exactly. What we do know is nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And as I quoted earlier from Revelation chapter 21, in the new order of things, there'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. So we know that the earth that is now cursed will be relieved from that curse. And Paul actually explains that in Romans chapter 8, where he says that the earth is now groaning in travail and it's awaiting its liberation from bondage to decay. So no more decay, no more catastrophes. All will be in order and governed by the very one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence to begin with.
That sums up a broad canopy there. And thank you, Hank. I sure appreciate you and your team. Thank you for taking my call.
Hey, thanks, Brace. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Steve. He's listening in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada on CJCA. Hi, Steve.
Hi, how are you?
Good. How are you?
Thank you for taking my call. I can't believe I got through.
Well, I'm glad you did.
Just give me one moment. I'm just going to turn my phone up slightly. Okay. here it goes, Hank. You have been doing the Bible Answer Man for decades, and I'm a relatively new Christian. I've been a Christian for about, well, doesn't matter in this case, but more than 5 years, and I'm learning.
Uh-huh.
I want to ask you if there's, given your ministry with the Bible Answer Man, if there's one or two or three key pieces of Scripture that over the years with your personal journey with Christ and your journey with the Bible Answer Man answering hundreds of thousands of questions, if there's maybe two or three key passages that just keep coming to your spirit as, I'm going to call them watershed moments in your personal growth with Christ.
Yeah, there certainly is. I mean, if you look at one of my favorite passages, it's Proverbs chapter 3, which says, "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for its profit is better than the profit of silver, and its gain than fine gold. She's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her." I mean, just think about that. Nothing you desire compares with her. And wisdom is the application of knowledge. So Jesus takes this very notion and in the Sermon on the Mount says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who founds his house on a rock. So the winds come, the rains come, but nothing happens to the house because it's founded on the rock. But the foolish man, he doesn't apply wisdom. He can hear wisdom, but he doesn't have knowledge because he's not applying that wisdom in any kind of active way. And that's the one thing that always strikes me as I do the broadcast, as I live my life, is that you can have lots of knowledge, but unless you apply it in the daily cauldron of living life, that knowledge can actually be deadly, because you can become like a Pharisee, puffed up with pride, a lot of information, but having no life within. And so the application is what allows us to experience life. And I think if there's one thing that has been transformational, it is that notion that truth matters, but life matters more, which is to say that the light bulb has nothing going for it if it is no longer connected to the electrical current. That current is what gives the light its light. And so we too must live an engrafted life, not a life of knowledge, but a life of Christ. It's not a changed life, but an exchanged life. Now, truth matters. And our whole ministry is predicated on the notion that truth matters. We do what we do because truth matters. But life is critically important. That's why Paul says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, he says, you will save both yourself and your hearers.
The light bulb's an excellent metaphor. Thank you for that.
You're welcome, and I appreciate your call, and thanks so much for tuning in, and I pray that you will continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Thanks, Hank. Have a good night.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Ryan, listening in Kansas City, Missouri, on Bot Radio. Hi, Ryan.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for your ministry.
You got it. It's my privilege.
So my question is, the Mormons baptize the dead, and the way I understand it is that they can baptize someone who is dead, and then they get them out of spiritual prison. They can go to one of the levels in heaven. From what I understand, they get that out of Corinthians. Where in Corinthians do they get that out of, or somewhere in the Bible? And what does the passage really mean?
Well, you know, it's actually from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says, now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized for them? And so I think what he's doing is he's referring to a practice that is taking place, which makes no sense whatsoever in any case, if in fact the resurrection isn't real. And this in context is what Paul is making the point of. He is saying, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So the point he's making is a point with respect to the resurrection, and he's pointing to a group, I think, outside the church who are practicing something that makes no sense whatsoever in any case, but certainly not if there is no such thing as resurrection. I've written about this in various places, including a booklet called The Mormon Mirage. I've also developed a flip chart called Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage. Both of those resources available. You can find them on the World Wide Web at equip.org. By the way, if you haven't finished your Christmas shopping, do it on the World Wide Web at equip.org. We have all kinds of incredible resources that will bless and equip family members and friends, not only for the remainder of this year, but hopefully for the remainder of their lives. Check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK.
With the year winding down, the Christian Research Institute faces a major funding gap of $590,000 that must be closed by December 31st that directly impacts this broadcast. And it's only through your generous support that it can be fully closed. So please help us continue being there for the hundreds of thousands like you who benefit from the Christian Research Institute each month. Please take a moment right now and visit equip.org. Equip.org. That's equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. With 2013 quickly winding down, the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast is calling on listeners like you to help close a funding gap by the end of the year. Closing this gap by December 31st is vital if we're to continue being here for the hundreds of thousands of listeners just like you who tune in each month, seeking to be equipped with the clear direction of God's truth. With your gift today, you'll be saying you believe in this ministry, helping those who are being led astray by false teaching. Your support is absolutely vital if we are to end 2013 having closed this gap and ready for the new year. So please call 888-7000-CRI with whatever gift God lays on your heart. That's 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Thank you so much for your support. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Over the past decade, the Japanese comic books known as manga have gone from accounting for one-third of a $70 million graphic novel market to claiming almost two-thirds of what is now a $550 million industry. Learn how to engage with loved ones absorbed in manga with biblical truth. Other topics include what to say when your gay friend says, "I was born this way," Rendezvous with Death, C.S. Lewis on mortality and the afterlife, Breaking Bad's addicting defense of moral realism, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The last few weeks of 2013 are critical for the Christian Research Institute as we must close a funding gap of $590,000 by December 31st to end this year having fully met our obligations, ready and able to move into 2014. If we are to continue contending for the faith and equipping Christians across America, it is vital we close this gap. That's why we're asking for your help today to close this gap so we can continue working at full strength to equip Christians like you on the issues of our day and counter the lies emanating from our culture. So please call right now, 888-7000-CRI, to give your gift. 888-7000-CRI. Your help ensures we can continue being there for the hundreds of thousands of people like you who tune in each month. Thank you for your generous response. As we come to the end of 2013, CRI must close a funding gap of $590,000 to end this year on target, which will enable us to move into 2014 ready to equip even more people with God's truth. That's why your gift in support of CRI and the Bible Answer Man today is just so important. So please take a moment right now and call 888-7000-CRI with your gift. That's 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we will go right back to our callers. Before we do, however, do want to mention how important it is that you pray for this ministry and support it financially. If you benefit from this ministry and recognize the vitality of this ministry in terms of transformation, we do ask you to stand with us prayerfully and financially. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org, or you can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. I did mention this on yesterday's broadcast. We have a special leather-bound edition of Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, which is one of my landmark books, and I would be pleased to personalize a copy to you, a family member or a friend, for your gift of $100 or more. Again, these are a special edition, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. There's a limited supply of them, and you can get a specially personalized copy for your gift of $100 or more. Right now, let's go right to the phone lines again. James in Cary, North Carolina, Sirius XM 131. Hi, James.
Hey, Hank. What's going on, bud?
How you doing?
All right. Your ministry is awesome for my studies and all. But my question is, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, the Bema Seat of Christ, the Judgment Seat of Christ,
mm-hmm.
is this right directly after we die? Because in Hebrews it talks about this point of once man died in judgment. Or is it after when Christ returns?
No, I think it is when Jesus Christ returns. Jesus said, do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the grace will come out. Some will rise to live and some will rise to be eternally condemned. But there are judgments that take place, which is to say there's a judgment for those who are redeemed, and there's also a judgment for those who are damned. So there are degrees of reward in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell. In terms of the rewards in heaven, what Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians in this regard is that no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. But if any man builds on that foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work is going to be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what they have built survives, they will receive reward. If it is burned up, they will suffer loss. They themselves will be saved, but only as ones escaping through the flames. So again, the notion is degrees of reward in heaven, degrees of punishment in hell. Of course, that is not an isolated text. This is a concept that is communicated throughout Scripture and was a primary point made by Jesus Christ himself.
Okay, so the Bema Seat of Christ is after we die and then Christ returns.
Well, remember, what happens when you die is different than what happens when Christ returns. If you were to die today, you'd be absent from the body, present with the Lord. When Jesus Christ returns, then your soul will return to your body, and you will be resurrected. And then you will receive rewards as you enter into your eternal inheritance.
So everything is done in the glorified body.
What's that?
So the judgment is taking place while we have glorified bodies.
Well, that's right. Well, that's exactly what happens. We are resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay. All right, that makes sense. And now the only scripture to back that thereof is the one that you were talking about in the first letter of Corinthians.
Yeah, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 3.
Chapter 3.
Yeah.
Okay. Hey, thanks a lot, Hank.
You got it. And I've written about this in a chapter titled Rewards in my book. Resurrection also deal with the idea of rewards in a book that I wrote. It's the most recent book in stores everywhere now. It's called Afterlife. Let's go back to the phone lines now. Talk to John in Wyoming, Sirius XM 131. Hi, John.
Hi, Hank. Thanks so much.
You're welcome.
Question, hopefully you can help me discern what seems to be a troubling movement concerning our traditional beliefs of hell.
Mm-hmm.
And it's written about in a book called The Fire That Consumes by an Edward Fudge.
Oh, yeah.
And just looking for some insight. It seems to me that he believes that the soul doesn't live forever and that you have a second chance to accept Christ after you die. But
yeah, I mean, this is simply unbiblical. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, as the book of Hebrews makes plain. But yeah, as far as annihilationism is concerned, God does not arbitrarily annihilate the crowning jewels of his creation. Even if they have chosen to live apart from him, he continues to sustain them in existence. So God is perfectly just, and each person who spurns his grace will get exactly what he deserves. And as I said to the previous caller, there are degrees of reward in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell. It's not as though everyone just gets annihilated. And why would God raise the unrepentant from the dead, as is demonstrated by Daniel chapter 12 or John chapter 5, only to snuff them out in the end? The alternative to annihilationism is everlasting quarantine, and that's precisely what hell is.
Separated from God.
Yeah, because that's what people want. In other words, God does not force himself on people in time, nor does he force himself on people in eternity. Those who do not want a relationship with him get precisely what they want. And that's why C.S. Lewis correctly said there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who say to God on bended knee, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God in the end says, "Thy will be done," which is, if you do not want a relationship with me, I will ratify that choice for all eternity. And the impenitent do not want to have anything to do with God. That's the whole point. They don't want a relationship with him now, and they don't want a relationship with him in eternity. And Jesus made this plain when he was talking to Nicodemus. He said, "Light came into darkness, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Which is to say, all of us have the light that is necessary so that we can have a relationship with God. But those that do not want a relationship with God choose darkness rather than light, and God gives them that choice not only in time, but in eternity as well.
Right. So I'm trying to understand, what's the motivation for wanting to change hell?
Right. I mean, I think this is the same motivation that causes people to change the nature of God. They read the Bible, they say, "This is an idea that I can't grapple with, and therefore I'm going to recast it in a way that I can grapple with." I mean, the concept of hell is a horrendous horrendous judgment. And if you think about the fact that you were created with the imago Dei, with the image of God, in other words, you were created in such a way that your only pure satisfaction comes in a relationship with God and ultimately in relationship with others in the sense in which he originally designed it. So we're created in that way. And hell is the deprivation of that very thing, that relationship with God and others in meaningful fashion. So it's a horrendous thought. So people come to this thought, they don't fully grasp it, and so they recast it in a way that makes sense to them.
Well, thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Brian. He's listening in Louisiana, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Brian.
Hi, Hank. Lord bless you and your ministry, man. I thank you so much. Hey, last night you answered a gal's question about Christmas.
Yeah.
And I wanted to thank you for helping me with some of that I've got going on right now. But anyhow, Hank, I got a friend of mine that knows the Bible. I'm telling you what, he knows the Bible really well. But he feels that we that celebrate Christmas on December 25th, since it falls under the sun god holiday, that we that celebrate Christmas on the 25th are doomed for hell. Can you help me with that a little bit?
Well, I think, first of all, you have to grant him that he is right when he's talking about the day, December 25th, originally being a pagan holiday. And it was a pagan holiday not only in terms of Sol Invictus, the unconquerable sun, S-U-N, but also in terms of worshiping a pagan Roman emperor. So there are a lot of permutations to December 25th in its pagan orientation that are not good. But I think what he perhaps fails to recognize is that Christianity did not try to Christianize a pagan celebration, but rather set up a rival celebration, and that on the same day. And the reason was to say that it's not Sol Invictus, it is the sun, S-O-N, that is the one who brings us life and truth forever and ever. So it's not the celebration of a pagan festival, but a rival celebration which is focused on the truth instead of the falsity of the pagan paradigm. Now, having said that, I think it's also important for us in the 21st century to recognize that there is a lot of paganism that has crept back into our Christmas celebration. This is the high holy day of consumerism today as opposed to the high holy day of Christ. And what we want to do is take consumerism and append Christ to it rather than making Christ the main and the plain thing. So there is paganism that has crept back into the celebration, and for that reason, there are Christians that simply will not celebrate Christmas. And I can't find fault with that, quite frankly. In fact, quite interestingly, if you go to the 1800s or the 1700s and look at the Puritans, the Puritans didn't want anything to do with celebrating Christmas. They didn't think it was a holy day, and they didn't want to profane the name of God by celebrating it because of the paganism associated with it. And in the 1900s, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Presbyterians all rejected the notion of celebrating Christmas. It wasn't until this became a high holy day of consumerism that we embraced it again. So pop culture beckons and postmodern Christians take the bait. And now we want to append the name of Jesus Christ to the consumerism, and that's just backwards. So I can see why people have taken that position. I personally don't think it's the right position to take. The reason I don't is because I think that we can take this day and divorce it from its pagan trappings. So that's one of the reasons that I have this journey to the heart of Christmas, so that we prepare our heart for Christmas, so that we focus on the unconquerable Christ who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, and we use every opportunity, whether it's a Christmas tree or a Christmas wreath or anything else, as a springboard to share the truth and love and grace that only Jesus Christ can bring into the human heart. So I see it as a great opportunity and a time of focus on Christ, who is the real reason for the season. Back in just a moment with more answers.
Throughout the month of December, we've been sharing with you how important it is for us to close the final $590,000 funding gap so we can continue bringing a biblical perspective to the issues of our day in the new year and counter the lies emanating from our culture. If you have yet to respond with your gift, please take a moment right now and visit equip.org. Equip.org. That's equip.org. Thank you. We'll be right back with Hank Hanegraaff after this. The last few weeks of 2013 are critical for the Christian Research Institute as we must close a funding gap of $590,000 by December 31st to end this year having fully met our obligations, ready and able to move into 2014. If we are to continue contending for the faith and equipping Christians across America, it is vital we close this gap. That's why we're asking for your help today to close this gap so we can continue working at full strength to equip Christians like you on the issues of our day and counter the lies emanating from our culture. So please call right now, 888-7000-CRI, to give your gift. 888-7000-CRI. Your help ensures we can continue being there for the hundreds of thousands of people like you who tune in each month. Thank you for your generous response. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Through his depiction of death and of something after death, C.S. Lewis has engaged generations of readers at profound levels of mind and soul. The millions of people who have read the seven Narnia Chronicles have received from Lewis's pen a way of thinking about these things that is well worth considering. Other topics include Allah, the Trinity, and divine love, worldviews, thinking, and living, the most important institution in the world, and the folly of bumper sticker theology, gross national cool, manga as theological reflection, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. With 2013 quickly winding down, the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast is calling on listeners like you to help close a funding gap by the end of the year. Closing this gap by December 31st is vital if we're to continue being here for the hundreds of thousands of listeners just like you who tune in each month, seeking to be equipped with the clear direction of God's truth. With your gift today, you'll be saying you believe in this ministry, helping those who are being led astray by false teaching. Your support is absolutely vital if we are to end 2013 having closed this gap and ready for the new year. So please call 888-7000-CRI with whatever gift God lays on your heart. That's 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Thank you so much for your support. Whether we are aware of it or not, each of us thinks and lives within the context of a worldview. And even though we acquire our worldview initially from our social and cultural environment, it is possible not only to change certain beliefs within our worldview, but also to change from one worldview to another. The current edition of the Christian Research Journal helps believers examine their own worldview and realize that to see the world in a truly Christian way is not only to see reality, but also to live in line with that reality. Start your subscription to the award-winning Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And right back to our phone callers. Fred next in Stanford, Connecticut. Hi, Fred.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Wanted to ask you, what do you know about Don Piper and his book, 90 Minutes in Heaven?
Well, I actually wrote about this in Afterlife because he has added to the ever-growing corpus of information on life after life with his own resurrection experience. And he says in his book, 90 Minutes in Heaven, that he can now speak authoritatively about heaven from first hand knowledge. So he is in a category of one, I think, if he can do so. When Paul went to the third heaven, he didn't come back and write a book called 90 Minutes in Heaven or 3 Minutes in Heaven or anything else like that. And when you look at what he supposedly discovered, He said he discovered that the streets of heaven were really made of gold, and that those who were walking on that gold were old and young and every age in between, and that all of the people that he encountered were the very same age that they had been the last time he had encountered them on earth. And so his grandfather still had the same shock of white hair and still had the big banana nose. And then he ended up revealing to a worldwide Christian television audience as a result of experience that because he'd already died, and people only die once, Jesus will return within his very own lifetime. In other words, he's not going to die. Jesus will come before he dies. And let me say that I think he's going to be proven wrong on that, just like all the others before him have been proven wrong on that. This is simply outrageous. And part of his interpretation, let's say, for example, with respect to streets of gold, is in an indication not only of a faulty experience, but a faulty biblical interpretation. Because when John is describing Jesus as a lion and a lamb, he's using imagery that even casual readers of Scripture are intimately acquainted with. And that's the exact same thing with respect to the imagery of gold and precious stones and pearls. This is not to tell us what heaven looks like, but to tell us what heaven is like.
Yeah, I had heard some things. But his general theology as a minister, do you know anything about that?
Well, again, I'm saying that he's basing his theology with respect to heaven on his experience and is demonstrating quite ably that he doesn't know how to rightly interpret the Word of God. So he's taken a literalistic view of the imagery in the book of Revelation and then saying this is precisely what heaven is like, and he is absolutely positive because he's been there. Not only that, but he's setting dates. He's saying that Christ is going to return within his very own lifetime. And I think both are very dangerous things to do.
I appreciate your input.
You got it. And by the way, with respect to the gold and the precious stones and the pearls, their luminous beauty is repugnant when associated with the extreme wickedness of the harlot city, which is depicted in the book of Revelation and is glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls. And it's resplendent when it's associated with the extravagant wisdom and the wealth of the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully adorned for her husband. So the harlot city is a parody of the holy city. And this is likewise the case when it comes to heaven's description as a cube. Its measurement is not only parodied by the length and width of Mystery Babylon, which was, of course, the ancient Roman Empire. But as with the cube shape of the Holy of Holies in which Jehovah dwelled, Jerusalem, imagined as a cube, will forever be the dwelling place of God. And that's the point John's making. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So the whole notion here is a notion of not what heaven looks like, but what heaven is like. That's what the imagery is intended to communicate. And by the way, there is this very real issue of apostolic authority as well. God himself set the conditions by which new revelations have to be ratified, and that is confirmation by those who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, with the death of the apostles, there can be no new revelations, whether coming from Joseph Smith, Don Piper, or anybody else, much less revelations that compromise, confuse, or outright contradict the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Frank in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, CHRB. Hi, Frank.
Hey, how you doing?
Good, thank you.
Okay, I got a question for you as about the Book of Mormon. Is it, what do you think, and is it true?
No, absolutely not. It is the figment of Joseph Smith's fertile imagination, and today it has been roundly demonstrated to be false. The people, places, and particulars have been absolutely denied in terms of reality through archaeology. Not only that, they've also been demonstrated to be false through anthropology. So no, the Book of Mormon does not have any basis in reality whatsoever. And this is a huge problem for Mormonism today.
Okay, so I guess the other question I have after that, have you ever read the Book of Mormon?
Yeah, I have. I haven't.
And
yep.
You've read it?
Yep.
Okay.
And by the way, if you read the Book of Mormon, you will not find the descriptions in reality that you find depicted in the Book of Mormon, like the land of Moron, which is north of the Great Sea of Desolation.
Okay. Well, I just heard, you know, I heard something about that was one of the, right now it's one of the fastest growing churches in the nation.
I don't think that's true at all.
Just wondering,
I don't think that's true at all.
What that is all about?
Well, I don't think it is one of the fastest growing churches in the nation. And even if it were, its fast growth wouldn't mean it was authentic. I mean, there are all kinds of cults that have grown very, very rapidly that are not authentic. So size doesn't demonstrate authenticity. But you know, as a direct result of the Google effect, the Mormon Church is having some real problems. I was just speaking in Salt Lake City, Utah, earlier this year, and this was one of the things that I noted firsthand, is how many Mormons are leaving the Mormon Church because they are recognizing that the Book of Mormon has huge problems, just as the revelations of the prophets have had huge problems. The revelations with respect to blacks had to be changed. Why? Because of political correctness, they couldn't hold the position that they once held. And they now recognize that this revelation couldn't have been a revelation from God. So all of these revelations have had to be changed. If you want further information on this, by the way, I did a flip chart called The Mormon Mirage. It's actually titled Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage. It is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Let's go back to the phone lines now and talk to Robin, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, KQCV. Hi, Robin.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thank you.
My question is, if a person is saved as a child, but then encounters a lot of hardships in life and blames God and denounces their beliefs in front of other people, is there any hope for them? Is there any salvation for them?
Well, I think there's a fault in the premise to the question, because I think the question now becomes, were they really saved? Did they have a said faith, or did they have a real faith? Did they just say they believed, or did they truly believe? I think that's the question here, because what happens when you are genuinely saved is that you not only recognize that Christ died for you and that your sins have been forgiven, but that you died with Christ. And as a result, you now have a new life that's been engrafted in you, and that life that's been engrafted in you is the life of Christ. And thus, we can say that the one who started the work in you is the one who will bring that work to completion. Furthermore, let me say this. You're not saved sometime after you die, but you're saved when you recognize the one who died in your place. So salvation starts at the moment of conversion and then stretches on throughout the eons of time. And even that needs a little qualification, because we're not called to be converts, we're called to be disciples, which is to say disciples are learners or followers of Jesus Christ who grow in their love for the Lord. And the more they know him, the more they want to know him, and thus that love affair only escalates.
Okay, let's say that a person truly thought they were saved, did everything that, you know, and thought they had a relationship, and then, you know, say they went through something similar to Job. that instead of staying true to God, they were not true to God. What is the outcome for that person?
But what I'm trying to say here is that I think there's a fault in the premise of the question. I think this is a hypothetical that doesn't have a basis in reality. Those who are genuinely justified are also being sanctified, which is to say, the one who begins the work in you is also the one who carries that work on to completion. So he's changing you from the inside out. So if you have a genuine relationship with the Lord, it's not something that you walk away from, because the Lord himself is renewing you day by day.
Well, if that person did everything she knew to do to become, you know, a Christian, why would she not have that true change in her life?
Well, I think, again, oftentimes people have a knowledge of Jesus Christ, or they even agree that Jesus Christ is Lord. I mean, we have an example in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, where those who taste the goodness of Jesus Christ, and then they fall away. And they are ones who profess, in other words, they say they believe, but they are not ones who possess. Again, possessing means that you have the engrafted life of Jesus Christ. It is a life that is not your own. It is his life. So when you're genuinely saved, you don't only have the imputation of his righteousness, Christ's righteousness laid to your account, but you have the impartation of his life. So he now lives within, and he is the one who gives you genuine life and the ability to not only begin, but complete. So true, genuine belief is knowledge, assent, and then trust, trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Out of time for this week. See you next week.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We pray that today's program has deepened your understanding of Scripture and helped you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to contact CRI and order resources or partner with us financially, just go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Over the past decade, the Japanese comic books known as manga have gone from accounting for one-third of a $70 million graphic novel market to claiming almost two-thirds of what is now a $550 million industry. Learn how to engage with loved ones absorbed in manga with biblical truth. Other topics include what to say when your gay friend says, "I was born this way," Rendezvous with Death, C.S. Lewis on mortality and the afterlife, Breaking Bad's addicting defense of moral realism, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The last few weeks of 2013 are critical for the Christian Research Institute, as we must close a funding gap of $590,000 by December 31st to end this year having fully met our obligations, ready and able to move into 2014. If we are to continue contending for the faith and equipping Christians across America, it is vital we close this gap. That's why we're asking for your help today to close this gap so we can continue working at full strength to equip Christians like you on the issues of our day and counter the lies emanating from our culture. So please call right now, 888-7000-CRI, to give your gift. 888-7000-CRI. Your help ensures we can continue being there for the hundreds of thousands of people like you who tune in each month. Thank you for your generous response.